And I say, well, I'm not going to be accept that your view about this at all. I think that he's a perfectly reasonable man, able to think his way, and he's certainly the sort of man that is going to do his best under God to follow out what he believes is the right line of thinking. That's all you can do. That's what conscience is about.
And now I'm going to let you hear Father Fouy's voice, that he received faculties from Archbishop Lefebvre, that you know he did work under him.
But did you have faculties from him for a while or something?
When I came over, yes. When I came over from New Zealand to England, I did. Because I was working with them in a place called, Highclere, about 60 miles west of London. We used to go out of there all over the place with cars, and we went to many different areas around England. Had quite a number of chapels, quite good ones, quite numerous, down the south of England, in London, up in Newcastle on Tyne. Eventually I spent the last year, I was there 2 years, the last year I spent up in Scotland full time, I was in Glasgow, Edinburgh.
Do you know if Lefebvre has consecrated any one bishop yet?
No, he hasn't, but he stated just lately that he intends to, possibly, if the impression I got was from when I heard the other day, I might have been over this meeting, but I think it told me about it elsewhere, that they had read that he had stated that if there was nothing good came out of this synod, that he would then consider consecrating a bishop.
And so I've heard the Reverend Thomas C. Fouy give his views that he does not believe Marcel Lefebvre to be a heretic. He has no hang-up about him being involved in the things he's doing, except when he got consecrated by a Freemason, Leonard. And yet, Father Thomas C. Fouy has never taken the abjuration of error, nor given it to anyone. I guess that brings us into the next evident contradiction, the abjuration of error. Bishop George Musey told me in a telephone conversation that he also has never taken the abjuration of error, and I think he told me he never did give the abjuration of error to anyone. And the Reverend Robert Chacoin told me that, basically speaking, the abjuration of error is not really necessary. Confession alone suffices. And that's the thoughts and theory of Bishop Musey, from what I gather. Confession alone takes care of all the things that the abjuration of error used to be necessary for. Allow me now to please read from a book titled You Shall Find the Rest, by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP, London and Dublin, Burns Arts and Washburn Limited, Publishers to the Holy See, as a NICO update by Edwardus Mahoney, and an imprimatur by Leonelis Evans, 8th of July, 1938, open to page 143 to read to you the English translation of the form of absolution given in the sacrament of confession. May our Lord Jesus Christ absolve thee, and I by his authority absolve thee from every bond of excommunication and interdict so far as I can and thou needest. And so I absolve thee from thy sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. May the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the merit of the Blessed Virgin, and of all the saints, whatsoever good thou shalt do or whatever trials thou shalt support, may these avail thee for the remission of thy sins, increase of grace, and reward of eternal life. Amen. And I comment then that here, from these words of the form of absolution, I by his authority absolve thee from every bond of excommunication and interdict. The Reverend Robert Chacoin and Bishop George Musey, and I guess the others, try and form the conclusion that confession alone suffices, but they neglect to go on and explain the other part of the same sentence. There's no comma or period or anything after interdict. It reads on, I by his authority absolve thee from every bond of excommunication and interdict, so far as I can and thou needest. In other words, so far as I can tells us plainly that there are certain cases reserved which the form of absolution will not absolve from, and it certainly does not absolve from certain forms of excommunication. To teach that, I now turn to the canons and decrees of the Second Ecumenical Council of Trent, celebrated under the Sovereign Pontiffs Paul III, Julius III, and Pius IV, translated by the Reverend J. Waterworth, London, Burns and Odds, New York, Catholic Publication Society Company. I open to Chapter 8, page 101, on the reservation of cases. Now this again is from the Council of Trent. Wherefore, since the nature and order of a judgment require those that sentence be passed only on those subject to that jury counter, it has ever been firmly held by the Church of God, and this synod ratifies it as being most true, that the absolution which a priest pronounces upon one over whom he has not either an ordinary or a delegated jurisdiction ought to be of no weight whatever. Goes on to explain some about how the pontiffs reserve cases to themselves as to also the bishops. Especially as regards those crimes to which the censure of excommunication is annexed. Some cases of that would be explained in this little booklet, Reserved Cases, Pocket Outlines for Confessors by Russ Curran. Open on page 6, it gives the complete chart of excommunications, laetae sententiae. And under this, of course, fellow Bishop Francis Conrad Sheckhart for attempting to absolve his accomplices in sins of impurity. And also right below that list, the priest who attempted marriage cannot celebrate. So under Canon 2388, we know that the Reverend Thomas C. Fury is still excommunicated, laetae sententiae, most especially reserved to the Holy See. And so the Holy Council of Trent has told us that this is most true, that the absolution which a priest pronounces upon one over him whom he has not either an ordinary or a delegated jurisdiction ought to be of no weight whatever. And the fact of the matter is that no one who has attempted to dissolve Sheckhart anymore has ordinary or delegated jurisdiction. No CMR priest has ever had ordinary or delegated jurisdiction. When the decrees of Vatican II were signed, Lefebvre had lost it. None of his priests have ever had ordinary or delegated jurisdiction since he signed the heretical decrees of Vatican II. He cannot give them those faculties. Bishop Mercy does not have ordinary or delegated jurisdiction because he's excommunicated for being consecrated and consecrating others without the papal mandate. He has no ordinary or delegated jurisdiction. He certainly then cannot absolve the Reverend Thomas C. Fui, which means that, as I said, he's still under this excommunication reserved in the most special manager of the Holy See. But to come down more to the point of why the abjuration of error is necessary, I turn to the encyclical letter Mediator Dei, Christian Worship, by His Holiness Pope Pius XII, 1947, and under paragraphs 49 and 51 by the book to put out by the Catholic Jews Society in London. I read these parts that pertain to the subject here at hand. The sacred liturgy has a very close connection with the chief doctrines of that the Church teaches as most certainly true. In the liturgy, we make explicit profession of the Catholic faith, not only by celebrating the various mysteries, not only by offering the sacrifice and administering the sacraments, but also by reciting or singing the Creed, the Christian watchword, by reading other documents, and also the divinely inspired scriptures. Thus, the whole liturgy contains the Catholic faith, inasmuch as it is a public profession of the faith of the Church. This is why, whenever some divinely revealed truth has to be defined, popes and councils have frequently used the liturgy as a theological source of arguments. Our predecessor, Pope Pius IX, for example, did this when he defined the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Similarly, whenever some doubtful question was under discussion, the Church and the Fathers have been accustomed to seek light also in the venerable and traditional sacred rites. This is the origin of the well-known and time-honored principle that the law of prayer established the law of belief. To show that the ritual is part of the liturgy of the Catholic Church, I turn to another book, My Spiritual Exercises, by John Kearney, CSSP, Nico Abstate by Eduardus Mahoney, and an imprimatur by Moreau Bernard, 26th of October, 1944. opening to page 16 under chapter 2, liturgical prayer and private prayer, he tells us that the principal liturgical books are the Missal, the Breviary, the Ritual, and the Pontifical. And since then, it's proven that the ritual is part of the liturgical books. Up in the little book, the priest knew ritual. John Murray, Murphy Company, Publishers, Baltimore, Maryland, 1931. Has an equal update by James D. O'Neill and an imprimatur by Michael J. Curley, November 1st, 1926. Open to pages 48 and 49, where it gives the reception of converts. And before it gives him the actual profession of faith, it gives the directions for the priest to follow. I'll read that now. And the conversion of non-Catholics, inquiries should first be made concerning the validity of their former baptism. If therefore it should be found, after a diligent examination, either that no baptism has been conferred or that the one conferred was invalid, they must be baptized unconditionally. But if after the inquiry there remains a reasonable doubt as to the validity of their former baptism, then it should be repeated conditionally after the form of the baptism of adults or of infants. But if the former baptism proves to have been valid, then only the abjuration or profession of faith should be accepted. There are three ways of reconciling non-Catholics to the Church. Section 1. If baptism is conferred unconditionally, neither abjuration nor absolution follows, for the sacrament of regeneration wipes away all the past. Section 2. If baptism is to be repeated conditionally, the order to be observed is first, the abjuration or profession of faith. Second, conditional baptism. Third, sacramental confession with conditional absolution. And section 3, lastly, when the former baptism is judged to be valid, the abjuration and profession of faith alone is received, followed by the absolution from censors. Goes on, but here then under section 2 is the big main point. If baptism is to be repeated conditionally, the order to be observed is first, the abjuration of error or profession of faith. Showing that that is a very important and distinct part of the liturgy of the Catholic Church. And only after that we come to number 3, the sacramental confession with conditional absolution. Now, if they were teaching the truth when they say that absolution, sacramental absolution alone suffices, why does the liturgy of the Church tell us that first there must be the abjuration or profession of faith? Let us listen again to the Vicar of Jesus Christ, Pope Pius XII. The sacred liturgy has a very close connection with the chief doctrines that the Church teaches is most certainly true. In the liturgy we make explicit profession of the Catholic faith. So, my dear friends, this is the Catholic faith. The abjuration of error is necessary. That is the teaching that is true. And for those who do not believe that this liturgy is true, that Pope Pius XII wrote here is true, let me read to you from the other encyclical letter, Humani Generis, under paragraph 20. Nor must it be thought that what is expounded in encyclical letters does not of itself demand consent, since in writing such letters the popes do not exercise the supreme power of their teaching authority. For these matters are taught with the ordinary teaching authority, of which it is true to say, quote, he who heareth you heareth me, unquote. And generally, what is expounded and inculcated in encyclical letters already for other reasons that pertains to Catholic doctrine. Both the supreme pontiffs in their official documents purposely passed judgment on a matter up to that time under dispute. It is obvious that that matter, according to the mind and will of the same pontiffs, cannot be any longer considered a question open to discussion among theologians. So in the mind of Pope Pius XII, it certainly is not a matter open to discussion any longer. The liturgy has a very close connection with the chief doctrines that the Church teaches is most certainly true. In the liturgy we make explicit perfected the Catholic faith, and in the liturgy under the ritual it tells us very plainly the abjuration of error is necessary. What is this perfected faith all about? The reception of converts, in other words, people who are not Catholics. I think I've played on here the voice of Bishop Musey, where he said that Marcel Lefebvre correctly defined the Church of John Paul II is a schismatic church. If it's schismatic, it's not Catholic. He's clearly defined and declared that John Paul II is a public heretic. He has no office. He's not a true pope. And yet, John Paul II is supposedly the head of the Vatican II conciliar church. And the Reverend Robert Chicoine has admitted to me in the phone conversation that Marcel Lefebvre is the right-wing member of the Vatican II church, acknowledging John Paul II to be his head and leader. Therefore, the Lefebvre Society is a member of the conciliar right-wing church of Vatican II. Therefore, there is no evident contradiction. It's plain, it's clear-cut. They are not Catholics. Idioque, therefore, the abjuration of error is necessary. The evident contradiction, Reverend Thomas C. Fuy and how many others belong to that church and do not take the abjuration of error? A very evident contradiction. Allow me, please, John, explain this necessity of the abjuration of error from a realistic point of view in a parable type form. We have four men who were born June 21st, 1946, 40 years old today. The first one is Joseph Marie, Catholic. He was baptized within an hour after his birth. He's always been a true Catholic. He never belonged in any way to the Church of Vatican II, the conciliar church. He's never lost his faith in any way. If he can find someone today who administers valid sacraments, Joseph Marie, Catholic, indeed, has no need of the abjuration of error. Next we have Mr. John Paul Conciliar. He was obviously also born a Catholic, baptized shortly after birth, raised as a Catholic, went to Catholic schools, and then Vatican Council II came along, and John Paul Conciliar went right along with all the error and heresy. He's remained in it. If today on his 40th birthday he could find someone who was administering valid sacraments, John Paul Conciliar indeed would need to take the abjuration of error because he's belonged to a non-Catholic church. The fourth man is Marcel Pius X. He belongs to the church headed by Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre under the Society of St. Pius X. He's only a right-wing member of the same church that John Paul Conciliar belongs to. Therefore, to my way of thinking, Marcel Pius X, if he wanted to start receiving true sacraments today, would also need to take the abjuration of error. The fourth man is a real person whom I know in the military named Philip Nemi. He was a Lutheran. We taught religion at different times, and we discussed even the creed that he prays. He prays the words, or says the words, of the same exact creed that I do as a Catholic. He even says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. He really didn't stop to think what it meant until I talked to him that night. But anyway, here is Philip Nemi, I guess, always raised up as a Lutheran. Yet today he corresponded with enough grace to see his error and wanted to join the true church, can find some priest that had some of the faculties to absolve valid, or to dispense valid sacraments and absolve him from his errors. Yes, indeed, because he was a non-Catholic, Philip Nemi would need to take the abjuration of error. Now, I think that at least possibly the Reverend Robert Chicoine and maybe Bishop George Musey and the priest connected with him at CMRI, I think they would agree that this Philip Nemi would need to take the abjuration of error. And yet, they try and tell me that Marcel Pius X and John Paul Conciliar do not. There is the great evident contradiction in my mind. They are saying that the Lutheran Church is a false church, but they're trying to tell us that the conciliar church, now headed by John Paul II, is not an heretical church, and that the church headed by Marcel Lefebvre is not an heretical church, and yet they will tell you that it is an heretical church. What more can I say? maybe John Carlock, what they answered in the past. Well, this John Popkins Sillier really didn't realize he was being led into error and heresy. He thought he was in the right church, so did the Lefebvreites, they're mixed up. Well, the answer should be obvious. So did Philip Nimi. He thought he belonged to the right church. He's searching around. These ended characters, if you say that John Popkins Sillier doesn't know he's in a false church, then in effect you're saying that God does not give sufficient grace to everyone to save their immortal souls. And that's an absolute denial of a basic doctrine of the Catholic faith. With that being said, I will now let you hear what Bishop George Musey says about the abjuration of error from our phone conversation on January 2nd, 1986, after I had come back from seeing Father Fouy at Musey's request.
Do you give the abjuration of error to people?
Do what?
Do you administer the abjuration of error to many people?
I don't think it's actually necessary in most cases. In most cases, it's actually covered. It's necessary. Absolutions are covered in the confessional anyway, including the absolving from censures and so on. And so I myself haven't used it as far as if you mean for no-sordo people.
Well,
and I think the situation is a little bit unique. They're not normal, not like people who have been actually raised in heresy in a non-Catholic religion or something. These people were actually raised in the Catholic faith, but later on the church went into apostasy. It doesn't mean that most of these people actually changed their beliefs. They retained the ones that I've met mostly. They retained their beliefs. That's why they wind up coming back to the true faith. They've never lost the true faith. They just haven't been able to find a place where they could worship and didn't understand what the Novus Ordo Missae was and things of this sort. But as far as being heretics, they were not. They've not held doctrines that were in conflict with the Catholic faith. And they have unknowingly and unwittingly taken part in false worship. I don't know the sort of Missa, but that's covered confessional absolution anyway.
Did you ever take the abjuration of error yourself?
The abjuration of error, I had no reason to.
I'm going to just comment that let's take another person that was born in 1956. He would have just been reaching the use of reason when the Vatican Council was getting, you might say, well underway. And so he was, to my mind, totally raised up in a false religion. I did not understand any more reason why he should not take the abjuration of error than this Philip Nimi. And yet, this is saying that Bishop George Musey and Reverend Thomas C. Fouy have never met anybody that was younger than 30-some years old that wanted to join back up with their so-called true church. So let's take one more person, we'll call him Mr. Lax Catholic Fallaway. He was raised a Catholic, and then he fell away into becoming a Lutheran. And by the grace of God, he wants to return to the true church before his death. Doesn't Mr. Lax Catholic Fallaway need to take the abjuration of error? What's the real difference, though, between his status of falling back into the Lutheran church or another lax Catholic who allowed himself to fall into the false religion of Vatican Council II, now headed by John Paul II, or to fall into the heretical schismatic churches, Musey himself and the Feb themselves, correctly defined the church, or falling into the Lefebvreite movement? It's all not the Catholic Church. It's not the church I hope to die in, and if it's not the true church, then why don't people need to take the abjuration of error when they get involved in it? Let's move on to the next evident contradiction. By the time you've heard this tape, I hope you've already listened to a tape I made and sent to Bishop George Musey on March 13th, 1986. I should have gone out in the mail on March 14th, but that was because of a conversation I had with him over the phone, and now I will let you listen to a part of that phone conversation when we spoke about the religious vows and especially about the importance of the year of novitiate.
To go on here with this religious profession thing, it says, on the part of the religious, also there are several necessary conditions in order to the validity of his profession, and one of them is he must have attained the age which is required by law, which I guess most people did, but second reason is he had to have a full year of probation, a year of novitiate. And how could, in other words, those who do not make a year of novitiate, do you still think they make a religious profession?
No, not if they didn't make a proper novitiate. If they didn't have a valid novitiate, then they didn't have a valid profession, obviously.
Well, do you know if even one priest in the congregation who made a novitiate?
I don't know of any who didn't, do you?
Yes, I don't know of a single one who did.
Well, again, see there, if you have proof of these things, Father, then you should supply such information incidentally.
I found Bishop George Musey 9 days later on March 22nd to try and find out some things about when we could get together and discuss many serious situations. And this is what he told me when I asked him about the religious tapes, if he had received them. His voice comes through very plainly that he did. Let us hear his words.
Did you receive those tapes I sent you?
I did. Those are the ones from our conversation. I haven't had a chance to listen to them yet.
And just to let you know, I'll be taping whenever I call you up. But you didn't hear either of those tapes I sent you, I guess?
No, I haven't had a chance to listen to them yet. You know, I've been sick. Trying to get caught up on work and again, and get in and out of doctor's offices and all of these things. I really just haven't had time to concentrate on much of these things.
Do you know what day you're leaving for Europe and what day you plan to come back, or mostly come back, I need to know?
I plan to leave right after Easter, I believe. It's about the 1st or 2nd of April, I don't recall exactly. And coming back probably about the 23rd, 24th, somewhere before I get home. Because when I come back, I'll go to, on the weekend, go on my mass circuit.
I did not hear anything else from Bishop George Musey. And so on April 29th, 1986, I called up there again to find out what could be done about arranging a meeting. And now listen to an evident contradiction from what he told me on March 22nd.
Well, if I was to come down by your way, would you have time to talk to me, you think, or what?
Oh, yes, sir. Make time.
Did you by chance have time yet to hear that tape I sent you about the religious vows?
I didn't hear you.
Did you have time yet to hear that tape I sent on the religious vows?
I didn't get one, actually.
One that, you remember, we had a phone conversation, you asked me to send you the tapes?
Yes, but I haven't heard from you since then.
You never got that tape?
No, Father, if you sent a tape, I never received it.
All right. Well, I sent it down there the next day after I talked to you, I believe it was, so. Uh-huh. I think I sent it down there first class, so I don't know. Because you were at that time going to be going up for Easter vigil services, Easter week services, I guess, Holy Week services, but,
Well, I never received any, anyway.
All right. Do you still plan to go to Europe sometime, or?
Well, it looks...
So I let things go on as was stated, and then on May 20th, 1986, I called Bishop George Musey again to see about arranging for a meeting, and he told me that he will be going up to Spokane on June. We'll be up there for confirmation June 29th and for the ordinations on July 1st. And he's told me that he would make time to talk to me on June 30th about these matters, but I will let you hear something else he said on this phone conversation on May 20th, 1986 about...
Did you ever find those tapes I sent you? Did you ever know if they ever came, the ones on the religious vows and so on?
No, I didn't, Father.
Do you remember if they ever came to your place there?
I never received them. I remember we spoke of them, and but I'd never gotten them.
All right, so in other words, the only tapes you can remember receiving is the ones I sent you a long time ago when you first started conversations back.
Right. Those are the only ones I've received from you.
All right. Well, just try and keep that in mind then, and I'm going to, you know, quit my job and make plans to come up there and talk to you and get things organized if I can.
Very good. We look forward to seeing you then.
All right.
God bless you.
Bless you.
And there are, I suppose, over 100 more other evident contradictions I was going to put on this tape, but it's getting very long anyway. There's just one more I will bring out to show how, if you compare what they say at one time with compared what they say even a few sentences later in the same sermon or talk or phone conversation, and then compare what they say again, they just continually contradict themselves. Let me play a section of the tape from a phone conversation with the Reverend Robert Jacoin, alias Father Dennis Fellaminary, on March 17, 1986.
Well, do you think that the masses of Bishop Shuckart and Father Alphonsus Meir are valid and listed? Pardon me?
Yes, I do.
And there's the first statement I ask you to take note of to interrupt this phone conversation. He tells us plainly, yes, I do think the masses of Father Alphonsus Meir and Bishop Shuckart are valid and licit. Now listen to what he goes on to say.
In other words, if they came around, people could go to their mass with no problem?
No, I wouldn't let them go. There's a difference between valid, Greek Orthodox, and valid.
I mean, are they licit?
I don't believe they are now.
You see what I mean? Two sentences up the way, he believed they were licit, and now he believes they're not. Let's go on.
What makes, for example, why is not Father Alphonsus Meir's mass licit?
Because he knows the whole score. He knows what's going on. He's under a bishop that he knows has a moral problem, and that was not confident. And I just, to be honest, if I could put it bluntly, he didn't have the guts to stand up or something. I don't know what his game is. I'm not going to judge it, but certainly I would not tell our people to go to his mass.
And so there we heard it. Father Alphonsus Meir's masses are not listed because he knows the whole story that Francis Shuckart's a homosexual. And yet the same Reverend Robert Jacoin tells us that he knew that Francis Shuckart had this problem since 1967. He himself was approached with it. And he says he went in and had a long talk with the bishop about it. In fact, every time someone left because of this problem, Reverend Robert Jacoin went and talked to the bishop about it. He knew he had the problem. He knew he was incompetent. And he says he would not let anyone go to Father Francis Meir's mass because he knows the problem. His mass is illicit. Why isn't Reverend Robert Jacoin's mass illicit? He certainly knows the same problem and has known it for years. But at the beginning of this tape, I said I would try and explain what I think is an honest, logical solution to electing a new pope when now there are no cardinals and no true pope. My solution is this, that Almighty God, who knows all things, certainly could have had Pope Pius XII grant all the necessary faculties to a bishop, or maybe even only to a priest or a monsignor, to not only absolve from every bond of excommunication, sin, and interdict, and censor, but also to give someone back in office if he had lost it automatically for any other reason. And therefore, the solution is that several of the cardinals who were actually created by Pope Pius XII repent and see the errors and come to this, and the bishop or priest, whoever has these, still has these faculties from Pope Pius XII, and this man then does absolve them, not only absolves them, but does give them back their office. Take note, he is not creating them as cardinals, he's only restoring them to their office. And then, of course, you see, or should see, the church, it might say, is at least sailing much better than before, because now we have a true pope again. You may ask, why didn't this priest or bishop lose his faculties? It's quite possible that God's divine providence made him have a stroke or heart attack and put him out of physical capability of functioning, and thereby he was not involved in any way with the heretical Church of Vatican II or any other thing that caused him to lose his faculties. Then the solution is that maybe this is the end of time. If that be the case, we don't really need a pope living at the last man on earth. We may never have a true pope if it is the end of time, but there could still be someone with all his necessary jurisdiction, that there is still a hierarchy with power, authority in the true church that Jesus Christ founded, and his church does last until the end of time, as he promised it would. And now I will conclude by telling about the horse trader's bench. And do you know which pew in church is called the horse trader's pew? It is the last pew in church, the one closest to the door. It is called that because during the sermon and services, the old cowpoke sat back there talking and trading and buying horses. You probably heard that Texas is the great state in the Union for cowboys. Well, we'll call one of these cowhands then Texas Trigger, and the old song, I'm an old cowhand from the Rio Grande, but I never milked a cow because I don't know how. So I'll call the second cowhand Rio Grande. So we have sitting there in the horse trader's pew, Texas Trigger and Rio Grande talking. What? Horses, of course. Texas Trigger says, you sure you still want to buy that beautiful three-year-old sorrel horse you looked at last night, Rio? Rio answers, yes, partner, I sure do. Texas says, but I still not believe he looks too good. Rio says, that is what you said last night, but I think he is beautiful, and he came right up to you as soon as you whistled to him when he went out to the corral last night to look at him. He is not a sway dog. His mouth says he is only a three-year-old, and he is only about 14 hands tall, just what I wanted. And he is very beautiful with his four evenly matched stocking feet and the diamond on his forehead. He certainly looks better than anything else around this country. You bet I'll take him, since you already came down with the prices, right? Texas answers, well then, he is yours if you want him, but I still do not think he looks too good. After Mass, Texas Trigger and Rio are the first ones out of church since they were in the last pew of the horse trader's bench. And Rio gives Texas the money for his new horse and goes right over to pick him up. Rio just barely starts to ride him away when he quickly realizes his new horse is blind in one eye and cannot see out of the other. Strong and mad at being cheated by Texas Trigger for not telling him about the blindness before he paid for the horse, he immediately lets Texas know his thoughts. Texas answers, wait, Rio. You recall I kept telling you, I do not think he looks too good? Well, was Texas Trigger really just and charitable before God and what he did to Rio Grande? And some of the people in the CMRI community will probably like to say to me then, to my way of thinking, that's the exact type of role you have played, very similar to what Texas Trigger did. For the 11 years, you lived in the community of CMRI as a religious and even as functioning as a priest. In the name of the true church, Roman Church, you have told the people how beautiful it was in the Fatima Crusade, with the Latin Mass, the benedictions, the processions, the cryings of Our Lady, the Sacred Heart, Catholic schools, with brothers and sisters to teach, third order, and cell meetings, etc. Then when you get the people interested, you say that it does not look too good. Because the bishop is sick most of the time, we do not always have good schedules in order, there's much chaos and confusion, Mass times get changed, the school is not fulfilling all the requirements of the state, and the brothers and sisters are not certified teachers. Lay people then say, I can see that, but we also understand that we cannot have everything perfect since we live in the age of the great apostasy. This Fatima Crusade Church, which we have here in Spokane and Coeur d'Alene, the City of Mary area, is beautiful since it still has the four marks of the true church and founded by Jesus Christ, and it still has the Holy Ghost guiding its head leader. Yes, it's young, going through growing pains, but it is certainly much better than anything else around this country. And we thank God for it. This is what we've been praying and looking for. And there you have it, my dear friends. He will say, but you were not really charitable and just to us, because you maybe said it did not look too good, but you were hiding some of the most serious defects. And that, my dear friends, is why I've taken so very, very much time to pray and to study and to research all these things out. I put on these three main tapes about the vows of the tape I made to Bishop Musey, the tape I titled, What Bishop Should I Follow, and this tape, Another Evident Contradiction. Yes, there are many things I did not tell you when I was with you, and there are many other things I would still wish I could tell you, but I don't think people care to listen. And that, I guess, is about the greatest evident contradiction of all. Once they've heard, they still won't correspond with grace. But how can I justly blame anyone if they think me to be as a dishonest, lying, crooked, cheating, worse, traitor? Well, that's the reason, I guess, why I'll never be back in your community the way it's operating now. I've hopefully tried to amend my life, and I refuse to come back and still be a dishonest, lying, thieving, horse trader, telling you things are all right when they are not. And I'm not going to be like another man from Texas, still continuing to deceive and tell you things that are not true, when I know now what the truth really is, and so much more than I ever knew when I lived among you. And if you have charity, which I'm sure most of you still do, will you still pray and sing the Ave Maria for me, as I will do for you? Thank you.